Revelation 14:14. I missed y'all last weekend. We had a good trip to see Frank and the congregation there and to preach at their conference, and enjoyed it very much. I had a good time of worship, heard some good messages. I appreciate the Parks team, junior and senior, taking care of things here. I know y'all heard the gospel here and worshiped. In John 14:14, I want us to read this passage. I want us to see kind of where this is going before we begin looking at verse 14 particularly. So let's begin in verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So you see that this is the final reaping, the final harvest on this earth, performed by the Lord Jesus himself. John saw in verse 14 a white cloud, and the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on that cloud. The Lord appears this way many times in Scripture, once in another place riding on a cloud, and in many places he appears in a cloud or speaks from a cloud. The best I can tell, it's the only the one time that it's said that the Lord rode upon a cloud as opposed to being in the cloud. Like at Sinai, the cloud shrouded him, and there were great thunderings, and his voice was heard. But it's in Isaiah 19:1 where it says he rides upon a cloud. In 19:1 of Isaiah it says, "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." So there he's seen riding on a cloud, and it's called a swift cloud. And I believe that's significant to our text, because here he's sitting on a cloud, and there in Isaiah it has to do with judgment. The hearts of the Egyptians are said to have melted at his presence. And this being a white cloud, white always signifies holiness in the Scripture. The white robes of righteousness that the saints were seen to be robed in, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And how that Christ's raiment was white and glistering at the Mount of Transfiguration. White is always holiness. And this seems to signify here the swift and righteous judgment of Christ. That's what we read. He puts in his sickle and reaps. And it's life and death. It's eternal life and death for everyone in the earth. White cloud and Christ sitting on it. Remember that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto me, the Son." And just as swift judgment came upon Egypt there in Isaiah 19, where we read the last part of Revelation 14, Here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to reap that final harvest on the earth. And we're clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture of the suddenness of that event. We know that that happens quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Sudden destruction will come. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. We're watching for that day. We're waiting for the Lord to come back. We expect it, and we do so with joy. We long for it. But when the Lord says he comes quickly now, that's talking about the final judgment, when he returns to this earth. But also, we know that he comes quickly whenever he comes. I don't know how long it's going to be before he comes back to this earth bodily. But I tell you this, it ain't going to be long before he comes for me. It won't be long till he comes for you. He comes quick. He comes suddenly. When you think not. Here's the whiteness of this cloud. Listen to Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. When he does this reaping, and he gathers the good to himself, as we'll see this illustration in Scripture. It's in several places in Scripture. And then the tares, the weeds, are burned up. He does that righteously. He does that in perfect righteousness on both sides. It's right for him to burn them up, and it's right for him to gather those whom he's redeemed in the everlasting glory. So he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now you're going to have to do business with the risen, sovereign, holy Christ of Scripture. And the day is going to come suddenly when the reckoning comes, when the final reckoning comes. It may come for you today. It may come for you tomorrow. It may come for all of us when the Lord returns. He could return at any time. But he comes quick. He comes suddenly. He comes when you think not. And it's final. It's final. And he judges perfect righteousness. It speaks of the character of the one sitting on that cloud that he's seen on this white cloud. Christ saves sinners in righteousness. Everything he does in righteousness. He saves the lost in righteousness. He saves whom he pleases, and he does that in right. It's right for God to save sinners. That is, God can be just. He can be right. He can be the holy God that he is. And justify a wretch like me, because Christ is the righteousness and the sin offering of all his elect, all of his people. That's what this separation is in the rest of the chapter. There's a separation. There's a reaping of the earth, and then there's the reaping that results in destruction. And this separation, that's the difference. That's salvation is what that is, because you know what makes the difference between sinners? God saves some of them. Otherwise, there would be no difference, and we all go to hell where we belong. That's just the truth now. The only difference is God saves some of them in mercy by the blood of his Son. And that's the separation that takes place here. He makes the difference by having mercy on whom he will. Look at the two thieves on either side of his cross. He made a difference. One of them died cursing his name and mocking him. And the other died with the glorious promise from the Lord, today you'll be with me in paradise. because of that precious, the difference was that man, that God man, and the precious blood that he shed on that cross. That's the difference. Christ makes an everlasting difference by having mercy on some sinners that deserve hell just as much as everybody else. The children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. In Christ Jesus has redeemed us and saved us and will bring us to be with him forever. He has in our text also a crown of gold on his head. On Calvary, it was a crown of thorns. It was a crown of thorns. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God in human flesh, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the crown of thorns. But listen to verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's your crown of gold right there. And that's who you're going to do business with. You might do it today. Before this day is over, you might be standing in front of that king. He not only judges in righteousness, he judges sovereignly. He's got the crown on his head. And the Lord alone is exalted in that day. You can puff yourself up now, but not then. You can be proud of your works now, but not then. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. That's how God saves sinners. And you can like it or not, but you better fall before him now. You better fall before him now and not in that day, because it's going to be too late then. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And that don't start with you. That starts with him. You see that crown of gold on his head? That means you bow. That's what that means. That means he'll do as he pleases with you. And you'll bow to him. That means you come to him this way. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will. It doesn't have anything to do with your will. You can mark that down. And your will is not free. This book says right here. You see this one? The one God wrote. That's the one I'm talking about. It says you're held captive by Satan at his will. How's that? How do you like them apples? It's not like you thought it was. It's not like most of the preachers, so-called preachers in this world, are telling people. It ain't that way. Your will is depraved before God. Everything you've ever wanted to do is evil, and everything you've ever done is evil before God. That's why you need mercy from him. That's why Christ Jesus shed his blood for sinners. Because there's no other way to God. He's got to wash your sins away. And that's everything you've ever done. The problem with how most people think their good outweighs their bad is you don't have any good. Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He said that as a believer. Because he knew better. Listen to me now. The Lord never turned a sinner away, though, that came like that. If you will, Lord, I know you can save me. You can save me if you want to. And I sure do need your mercy. He's never turned a sinner away that came to him like that. But I'll tell you this. You come before God exercising your so-called free will or bringing him any of your so-called good works, and you'll burn in hell forever for it. And everybody's going to shout hallelujah that's not in there with you. All the angels and all the saints will shout hallelujah, for true and righteous are God's judgments. But boy, you come to him for mercy, you'll have it now. I'm obliged to warn you about this. I'm obliged by God himself to warn you. And notice in our text, he's just sitting there. He's just sitting there. He's not worried about a thing. He's not pacing the halls of heaven, wringing his hands, trying to do things that men won't let him do. That's another horrible lie that religion has told people for decades and centuries, I suppose. He's not worried about it. He doesn't even have to exert himself to send you to hell. He can do it from a position of repose, or he can have mercy on you if it pleases him to do so. I tell you what, I'd come to him and ask him for mercy. That's what I'd do. I'd beg him for mercy. Turn to Psalm, well, let me just read Psalm 2 to you. I don't want to go too long in that, but listen. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do people say things like, you know, the man upstairs loves everybody? Because they haven't read the Bible. That's the problem. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, their controls over us. We don't want God telling us anything. That's the natural man. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It don't bother him. It don't bother him. It's not going to bother him to put you in hell if that's what he does. It's not going to bother him a bit. I tell you what, though. If he puts one of my loved ones in hell, it'll bother me. It'll bother me, but I'm not going to question him about it. I'm not going to question him about it. I'm going to tell everybody I know, come to him for mercy and do it right now. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading his precious blood like that old publican came to the mercy seat and said, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. Be my sin offering, in other words. That's what he said. Be my sin offering. My only hope is if my sins are washed in the precious blood of Christ. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, in spite of all their opposition and their getting together and trying to figure out ways to defy God, he says, yet, in spite of all that, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he gives some real good advice at the end of that chapter, Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in a moment. In a moment. There he sits in our text now in glory, reaping his harvest from this whole world. He don't even need to get up. He don't even need to get up off his throne to do it. He'll put you in hell from a seated position, or he'll have mercy on your soul at his sovereign discretion. Well, Chris, what's going to happen to me? Is he going to have, would God have mercy on me? Have you bowed to Christ? I'm talking about this one, not the Jesus of religion that's waiting on you to do something. My Savior's not waiting on sinners to do something. Do you know, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love his truth? Not some man-made, free will, man-centered garbage, but his truth as revealed in this book. Do you love his truth? Listen to what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You're going to have to love that God's on the throne. You're going to have to love him for being sovereign and saving who he wants to save. God says you're taken captive by Satan at his will if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ now. And not only that, he says that salvation is not of him that willeth. This is Romans chapter 9. Not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth or striveth or does anything to be saved. It's of God that showeth mercy. It couldn't be plainer in Scripture. And the religious false prophets of this world are just bald-faced lying. If you ever run into one of them, ask them about some of these scriptures I'm quoting you. Because this is not my opinion. This is what God said. That's why I quote scripture. So you'll know this ain't me speaking. This is God speaking. God says Christ is the one thing needful. Do you love the truth? Do you love that truth? He sits because he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. Finished it. The work of redemption is complete. He cried from the cross, it's finished because it is. He didn't say it's available. He could have said that if that's the way it was. He said it's done. Somebody's saved and somebody ain't. It's over. It's done. And you'll experience one of these days, either way, you're going to experience what he accomplished on Calvary. There's no getting away from him. Salvation is Christ and him crucified. No Old Testament high priest ever sat down as he was performing the work that pictured the atonement of Christ, because the work was never finished. Listen to Hebrews 10:11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. The Old Testament sacrifices weren't for that. You know what the Old Testament sacrifices were doing? There's Christ. Innocent blood has to be shed for your sins if you're going to be accepted of God. Every Old Testament sacrifice ever offered pointed right at Christ and said, look to him. Look to the Lamb of God that does take away sin. The blood of this animal doesn't do that. Could never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that he sanctified with that precious blood. Does that sound like anything's up for grabs to you? He saved somebody when he shed his blood on Calvary. Was it you? Do you believe on him? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Do you believe on the Son of God? Do you love him? Do you love his truth? The work of the tabernacle was perpetual because it just pictured and set forth and exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't true offering for sin. But listen, Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, ED, finished, accomplished, past tense, eternal redemption for us. Everybody he represented, in his perfect, righteous life, and in his precious sin-atoning death on Calvary, and in his hand, a sharp sickle in his hand. I'm glad this sickle is in his hand. Aren't you? The one who is plenteous in mercy, the one who delights to show mercy, is the one that reaps. I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful to him for the sake of my loved ones. Only Christ is wise enough, merciful enough, gracious enough to wield this harvesting instrument. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We will have to turn and look at this. And this is key to our text now, Matthew chapter 13. This is what's taking place. This is what's taking place in our text, Matthew 13:24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. We don't know how to do that. We don't know who's saved and who's not saved. We have good hope for those that bear the fruit of the Spirit, that seem to worship God the best we can tell and love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and rest in Him. We have good hope. But only He can do. Look at the next verse. Let both grow together until the harvest, until our text in Revelation 14 tonight. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Oh, that's the sickle's in his hand, and I'm so glad about that. Look at verse 36. This is where he explains the parable. Verse 36 also of Matthew 13. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They didn't understand. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is me, the Son of Man. The field is the world. Now you think about this. Religion loves to say, well, God so loved the world. World means world. Yes, it does. It sure does mean world. If you believe that that means everybody that ever lived, then you've got to believe that nobody's lost. Because I guarantee you, whoever the Lord Jesus loves, He saves. He said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And that's the difference. That's the difference. But here it says, the field is the world. Of course He loves the world. It's His garden. The tares aren't part of that. They're just not. They're not part of God's world. You look at it with me. Verse 36. In verse 38 is where we're at. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now, remember this now, that he sowed the seed in the beginning. God's the one that sowed his children into this world. There's nothing difficult about that. That's not complicated. He didn't just sow a bunch of seed and hope some of them turned out good. We're all goners now if he does that. We're all goners. Nobody turns out good. He's got to make good ground and plant good seed. The enemy that sowed the tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. That's our text. That's why I'm reading this. Because I want to know what happens. And the reapers are the angels. We saw that. The sickle's in his hand now. He's the one in charge. He's the one that is in charge of this. He's the one calling the shots. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. You see how he views this world? It's his garden. His children are in it. And they're the good seed. He loves them. He loves this world. He loves his garden. I love my garden. I don't like weeds. Now, you can believe in the God that loves some sinners and hates some sinners, or you can just not believe in God. There ain't but one Bible. Well, The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, verse 41, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. You know why it doesn't say right there, the righteous in Christ? Because the whole rest of this book says that. That the only way a sinner can be righteous is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to put that in that. He put it in all of it, in the whole Bible. Sinners are only righteous in Christ. If his righteousness is your righteousness, then you're righteous. There's just one righteousness. It's his. My righteousness can't be like his righteousness. It has to be his righteousness. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear now. Let him hear. This is what we read about now in Revelation 14. Look at verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And that's not an angel giving orders to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just him agreeing with it. That's him saying, do what, this is time. It's time. And he's announcing it. He's announcing it. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. That's the title of this message tonight, the time to reap. The time to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. You see how this is talking about God's garden now? He reaps the whole earth. He reaps his plants. His harvest, the fruit that's born for his glory, he reaps that in the whole earth. That's what this whole earth is here for. God has an earth because he has a people, an elect people. He's the husbandman, and the earth is his vineyard, his field, his garden, his farm. And in all of the parables that use this analogy, that's the way it's plainly stated. Just because it has tares in it doesn't mean it's not his garden. He deals with the tares, doesn't he? His way, on his terms. He loves his garden. He loves his garden. To God, the earth is his elect. It's the plants that he planted. That's my garden. Not that crabgrass. That's not part of my garden. It's there, but it ain't part of my garden. And I don't love it. Now that couldn't be any clearer. That parable, those parables could not be any clearer than that. This earth is his elect, his garden, his farm. And so it says here, the earth was reaped. The earth, not part of it, not the whole thing, was reaped. God has sown good seed on good ground throughout history by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 3 through 9. And then his explanation of it in verses 18 through 23 about that, if you'd like to later. This is why there's a harvest. There's got to be sowing before there can be a harvest. God is still sowing seed right now. There's a time to plant, and there's a time to tear up that which has been planted. Right now is the time to plant. He's still planting seed. The good seed that it talks about in Matthew 13, 3 through 9, the good seed in that parable is the gospel. He says it. The way he puts it is this way, the word of the kingdom. The good seed. He's still planting that seed tonight, wherever he pleases. Still sowing seed right now, but there's a time to pluck up that which is planted. And that's what we see in our text. Our Lord said the seed is the word of the kingdom, and here it is right here now. This is what we're doing right now. So our text, the difference that's made, the reaping, the gathering together into his barn, and the burning up, it all starts right here. Let me read this to you again in Luke 10:38. I want to remind you all of something. Now it came to pass as they went that the Lord Jesus entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She sat there and looked up at him and listened to him speak. That's what we're doing tonight. If you are listening, if you're hearing with ears that he gives. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. Nothing wrong with wanting to serve the Lord, but it's not the thing that's needful. The Lord doesn't need you. You really think he needs? Do you need a God that needs you? I don't. I need a God that don't need me. Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? She's actually criticizing the one that's sitting there drinking in the word of Christ. She's left me alone to do all this work, to serve alone, and bid her therefore that she help me. Can you see this part coming? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. In light of our text tonight, can you understand that? In light of what we've read, these parables about God sowing good seed, and the result of that, there's going to be a harvest one of these days. And today might be the day for you. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Where are you, Mary? I'm at the feet of the Savior, and I'm hanging on every word that he says. That better be where we are. One thing is necessary. One. The rest of our text in Revelation 14 is the reaping of those who have not the Lord Jesus Christ, that know him not. Their end is the winepress of the wrath of God. And these are the tares which are burned when the wheat is gathered into the Lord's barn. The tares are gathered first, he said, and burned up. And the difference is Christ himself. He holds the sickle in his hand, so he's the one that makes the difference in actuality, but also, and more importantly tonight, the deciding factor is him. His electing love, faith in him, hearing his word and believing on him. These are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name, John wrote. Hearing his word, his trusting him, resting in him. Claiming him and having him by faith as your only righteousness before God. As your only sin offering before the holy God that requires death for your sin. First John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He has the testimony of that in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave. What does God talk about? Of his Son. From the beginning, it's been about the Son. He's the woman's seed. He's Abel's lamb. He's Noah's ark. You believe not the record that God hath given of his Son, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Is that complicated? These things have I written. Listen to what he said next in verse 13 of 1 John 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I'm writing to you that believe so that you will believe. and just keep believing. From faith to faith, we're still coming to the Savior. Remember that the Lord judges in righteousness. I want to close with this thought. He judges in righteousness those who suffer God's eternal wrath do so because they richly deserve it. I think of those Israelites when Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive the law from God and they began to worship a golden calf. They made absolute idiots out of themselves and denied the God. They said, "Who is this God? He's gone. Let's make our own God." And they made one out of gold, made a cow out of gold from their jewelry and this other things they could melt down. And God sent Moses down that mountain. And you know what? Instead of saying, and he's got the word of God. They heard thunderings from the mountain and they became afraid. But instead of saying, "We've offended God. What are we thinking? We made a golden calf and we're worshiping that thing. What idiots we are." You know what they did? Moses wrote a line in the sand. He drew a line in the sand and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side?" And they would not cross it. Many of them would not, still wouldn't cross that line. How bad do they deserve to go to hell? About as bad as you do. Rebels. We murdered the Son of God. And we laughed about it. We spit on him and mocked him. And many still do. Just about everybody still hates the Christ of this book. The Jesus everybody's singing about, "Oh, how I love Jesus." It ain't this Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed when the Lord comes." If you don't love the Savior, you're so evil that you've got to go to hell. You've got, that's the only thing for you. You've got to go to hell. And here's the wonder of wonders. Those who have eternal life and are with the Lord Jesus Christ and just like the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal glory, they enjoy all the blessings and favor and glory of God. They do that because they deserve it. They're there because they deserve it, not because of anything they've ever done or haven't done. Not because of who they are. But because the Lord Jesus Christ had mercy on their soul and revealed himself. "No man knoweth God the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." If you know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, he gets all the glory. He gets all of it. Because he's their substitute, because he's their redeemer, because he gave himself for them, they're right where they belong, in his arms, in glory, beholding his face forever. Thank God, the sickle's in his hand, and harvest is soon. It's soon for you. Whenever he comes back to this earth, it's soon for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. Let's pray.